Today we continue in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, the second half of chapter 15. In the first half, we saw Saul's disobedience, and Samuel confronted him about that. Saul wanted to think that he had obeyed the Lord, but clearly he had not. He was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. Every one of them, and every living thing, every animal as well. But he kept King Agag alive. He kept some of the best animals alive and thus disobeyed the Lord. So let's read now verses 24 through 35. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the voice of God. Feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thus ends the reading of the word of the living God. May we give heed to it. And now let us pray. Father, this passage of your holy word has been included in the Bible for us, for our sakes. And even though it happened a long time ago in a time, in a place that maybe are unfamiliar to us in terms of what we're used to, but Lord, we pray that we will learn lessons from it that apply to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we studied the first half of chapter 15 last week, where we saw Saul's disobedience. He didn't do what Samuel, what the Lord had commanded him to do through Samuel. He failed to carry out to the fullest extent the putting to death the people and the animals. Well, Samuel asked him in that first half of chapter 15, you know, "Why have you disobeyed the Lord's command?" And incredibly, Saul replies, "But I have obeyed. I did what you told me to do. You just didn't do it all the way." So he thought that was good enough. And it wasn't, of course. Samuel said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice," because he had claimed that some of those animals, the animals that he had kept alive instead of putting to death, he said that those had been reserved to sacrifice to the Lord. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel went on in verse 23 to let Saul know just how serious his sin was. He says, "For rebellion, your rebellion, Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, your stubbornness, Saul, is as iniquity and idolatry." So this is no small thing that you have done, Saul, and you need to know this. And it was that description, it seems, that got Saul's attention, as well as the follow-up that the Lord has rejected you from being king. But Saul says in the very next verse, which is the first verse of our passage today, He confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned, or I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word. So it appears that now Saul is finally admitting his sin. He does, but yet God doesn't accept his confession. He rejects Saul as king, and he gives his kingdom. He's going to give his kingdom to another man, and we'll see who that man is next week in chapter 16, and that's going to be David. But so something must be wrong then with this confession, with this repentance of Saul. Something's missing. And today as we study this passage, I hope that we can discern the things that are lacking and discern the difference between true and false repentance, between true and thorough repentance and a superficial repentance from sin. A lack of real repentance, without real repentance, a person cannot enter heaven. Jesus said this very thing. He said, unless you repent, you will perish. And that applies to anyone and everyone. Repentance may be defined like this. Repentance is having a sorrow and hatred of our sins, turning from those sins unto God in Jesus Christ with a renewed desire to be obedient. If you look in your handout, there's the chapter on repentance, of repentance unto life, from the Confession of Faith is printed in your bulletin. A fun exercise for you might be to take a sheet of paper, a notebook out, and write down what you learn about repentance. This is what repentance involves, you know, and just list the things that you can learn from that chapter. It would be a good little study to do. But in Acts 26, verse 20, the Apostle Paul spoke of his ministry. God had given him a ministry to the Gentiles, to preach the good news to the Gentiles. And he spoke of his ministry in this way. He said that God had sent him to declare, quote, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So turn from sin, turn to God, and then commit to being obedient, to do works befitting repentance. And Paul himself repented. Paul himself was a Jew, a faithful Jew in many, many respects outwardly, but he himself had not had genuine repentance until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and there his true repentance began. Well, the truth is that anyone who would be saved must repent of their sins. You and I must turn away from sin, and we must turn to Jesus. Those are non-negotiables. You can't turn to Jesus if you don't turn away from your sin. There was a Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson, and he wrote a treatise on repentance. It's just a small little paperback, but it's packed with biblical information. And interestingly, there's always been this debate with theologians, you know, which comes first? Is it repentance or faith? And Thomas Watson said he really couldn't figure that out. However, he concluded, he said, one thing I'm sure of, that repentance is of such importance that there is no being saved without it. Whether it comes first, before faith, or if it comes second, after faith, it doesn't matter. We must repent. And this is true, of course. Then you and I need to make sure that we do repent and that our repentance is genuine, that it's the real thing. And so outwardly, we look at Saul and his confession and his repentance, and there's some things that are right about it. And in these things, we can and should follow Saul in what he did. And the first thing is he admitted his sin. He said, I have sinned. That's a good start. Because earlier he had denied, you know, that he had sinned. But I have obeyed. I didn't disobey. I didn't sin. Now he admits that he has sinned. And John in 1 John
1:9 says, if we confess, and that word confess really means to admit, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess means to admit, it means to say or agree with something, to assent to it. And so it means for us, with reference to sin, it means to agree with God, with what God says about our behavior or whatever it may be. And this, again, this is what Saul does. He confesses, he agrees with what God says. He identifies what his sin was. In verse 24, he says, I have transgressed God's command. And that's what, again, John in 1 John 3, 4, he says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. So Saul had broken the law. He had correctly identified what made his action sin. What makes something sinful? How do we identify? It's when we break one of his commands. So in Thomas Watson's book on repentance, he gives us six features or ingredients of true repentance. I'm not going to list all those today, but there are two that Saul did have. And the first one he lists is true repentance has a sight of sin. Saul did see his sin. Even if it was only reluctantly, he did see it. And the third thing on Watson's list of components of repentance was confession. Confession of sin. And Watson says, here's what confession is. It's self-accusing. He said, by self-accusing, we prevent Satan's accusing. And, of course, we're tempted to blame others. And Saul ends up doing that again, but at least at first, he's only accusing himself. He says, I have sinned. So you and I need to, if we're going to rightly follow Saul, at least in these two areas, we need to see our sin. You'll never turn from sin unless you see it, unless you see what it really is before God, and see where you have sinned, how you sin, because a lot of times we think something must be okay. We rationalize a certain behavior or action, and we think it must be okay. And yet, if we really analyze it according to God's word, we might learn that it's not, that it is sin. So we need to see our sin, but we also need to confess. We need to admit our sin. So Saul, even not only did he see his sin and confess it, he even asked for forgiveness. He asked for pardon. And with some earnestness, he speaks to Samuel, please pardon my sin. So Saul had several right ingredients of repentance, but there's reason to believe that he really was insincere and that his repentance was deficient of some of the other necessary ingredients that we should have. Well, Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, Saul put himself into the dress, into the clothes of a penitent, but it's too evident that he only acts the part of a penitent and is not one indeed. When someone just plays the part, but it's not real, we call that hypocrisy, right? To pretend to repent and not really repent is hypocrisy. So we infer that Saul's confession was insincere because neither God accepted it or the prophet Samuel. Neither one of them accepted it as genuine. And the first thing to notice about Saul's confession that makes it suspect is that he did only confess when he was threatened with losing the crown. Only after Samuel said, God has rejected you as king, does he say, I have sinned. And again, Thomas Watson writes that confession must be voluntary and not extorted by fear of consequences. But how often have we can especially think of when we're children, right? Fear of the consequences makes us maybe confess, but not because we're truly sorry, but because we got caught and because we don't want to be punished. That's only sometimes why we confess our sins. So we have to ask ourselves the question. When we confess, maybe to someone we have hurt or to the Lord, are we only being forced to because of the circumstances. And that's not a good sign if we won't confess without those things being considered. One author writes, "How much better is any confession when it's prompted by inner conviction rather than public exposure?" And, you know, we all have sins and things that we would be terribly ashamed of if they were publicly exposed. And yet, just because we are afraid of that shouldn't be the reason we confess, but because we simply know that it has grieved God, that we have wronged God and offended Him by our sin. That should be enough. Another reason why Saul's confession was inadequate is because he does make an excuse for his sins. He said, right after he admits his sin, but then he gives a little explanation. He says, "I sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And so he's blaming the people. He had blamed them for keeping the animals alive. He says, well, they kept the animals alive. You know, he didn't want to own that responsibility. Well, whenever a confession is followed by an explanation, that's usually a red flag. And maybe we would say that there's the difference between apologizing and confessing. But to make an excuse for our sins is to try to lessen the seriousness of those sins. Yes, I sinned, but but I was really tired. I was really, I've been through such a hard time. I just couldn't handle it, right? I've got an excuse. Or we could go on with a list of excuses. But Thomas Watson writes, "A gracious soul labors to make the worst of his sins, but hypocrites make the best of them." And so, again, the difference between apologizing and true confession. An apology often includes a defense or vindication of an action, while true repentance makes no excuses and owns the sin. And we see this in a comparison with Saul and David later on, King David, because both of them sinned, and both of them sinned grievously. And Saul, you see, tries to blame his sin on others. He makes an excuse. But later when David sinned, and again, horrible things that David did, when he confessed his sin, he took full ownership of it. Read Psalm 51. It's an example of true repentance. And he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." It's my sin. I own it. I can blame no one else for this. And he says this later in the psalm. He prayed to God. He says, "You are just when you speak and blameless when you judge." I deserve to be judged. You condemn me. I deserve it, Lord. And so acknowledging our personal guilt to God without trying to explain it away, that's what we should be doing, not what Saul did. Another reason why we'd say that Saul's repentance wasn't true repentance was the fact that he made his appeal for forgiveness to Samuel and not directly to God. You know, there is a time and place for us to confess our sins to each other. If I sin against you and you come to me and you relate that to me, I should ask your forgiveness. And there is a time when perhaps we are overcome with sin and we need help to deal with that, to overcome temptation in the future. And we might go to an older, wiser Christian and confess our sin and say, "I need help. Will you help me to deal with this issue that I'm facing?" But regardless of that, whether you have to speak to someone else or not, we must always go to God. We can't really be forgiven unless we go to the Lord, directly to the Lord. You can't be saved unless you come to Jesus yourself and seek His salvation and ask His forgiveness. So, again, so what Saul does, he asks Samuel in verse 25, "Now, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He's not turning to God. He's turning to Samuel. Samuel, you pardon my sin. And again, you know, David prays, against you and you only have I sinned. He confesses directly. And we see this as an issue in with the Roman Catholic Church, for example. They've designed a sacrament where you make confession to a priest instead of going directly to God. But only God, through Jesus Christ, can cleanse our sins, so we must go directly to Him. In addition, Saul's repentance was weak and insincere because he sought mainly to preserve his reputation publicly rather than preserving his relationship with God. Saul said, "Return with me that I may worship the Lord," you know, and so forth. And so his confession wasn't so much from inward sorrow and guilt before the Lord, but it was a desire not to lose face before the people. I mean, he's king. I mean, we can understand why he wouldn't want that to happen. And, you know, if he lost his dignity, the people are not going to have any respect for him from now on. And yet, when we sin, we need to be a lot less concerned about our dignity and reputation as much as we should be concerned with our relationship with God. Saul was afraid that if Samuel left him, which Samuel said he was going to do, then that the people would leave him as well. You know, and he says, "If you will not," he said, but then Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you. You know, you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." So with that statement, you see Samuel and the Lord reject Saul's deficient confession and repentance. You know, after in chapter 13, we read about an act of disobedience. And God said at that time, you know, that your dynasty is not going to continue. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now with this next sin, Saul himself is rejected outright. So when Samuel turns away to leave, he says, "I'm leaving. I'm not going to go with you." Saul is desperate and he grabs the bottom of his robe and he rips a corner of it off. And we see, you know, this sad desperation. Again, Saul being much more concerned about the favor with man, with Samuel, than with God. And so, like many good preachers, you know, Samuel takes this and uses it as an illustration, an object lesson. He says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you, kingdom of Israel from you today, and given it to a neighbor who is better." That would be David. And David, although he was better, he was not without sin. He was a man after God's own heart, as we'll see. But he did sin. But the difference is, when he sinned, there was genuine repentance, and not so with Saul. Saul, again, was more concerned about his, you know, appearance in the public eye, and David, his main concern was what he was in the eyes of God. So when Samuel told Saul the kingdom was being torn, he explained in verse 29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent." He's not a man that he should relent. And we see this back and forth in this chapter with, you know, it says God, you know, regretted that he made Saul king. And now it says, you know, the Lord does not have regret. He doesn't lie, doesn't relent, doesn't change his mind. And in this setting, and you have to look at each in this context, but in this particular context, what Samuel is saying is that God, what God says, he will do. And, you know, he's not going to change his mind, Saul. He's taking the kingdom from you. It's too late. And so God does not change his mind like you and I do. He's not fickle. And he will never change his purpose, his eternal purpose, or his plan. And you know, God knows the future. He knows all foreseen events. And so usually you and I change our minds because something happens that we didn't foresee. But since God knows the future and nothing is unforeseen to him, then he doesn't have to change his mind. And there's great comfort knowing these things, knowing that he doesn't change his plan or purpose for our lives. If he's purposed to save us, then he is going to keep us until the end, and so forth. And if he is our strength, then he is always a very present help in time of trouble. He's our refuge and strength. Jeremiah 29:11 applies to all believers. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That was true for Israel in that day. And it's even more true for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now in verses 30 and 31, Saul continues with his weak confession, concerned more about his own honor before the people instead of the honor of the Lord. And so Samuel finally gives in and goes back with Saul to Gibeah to worship with him. And we think, you know, Samuel probably did love Saul, even though he was very frustrated and probably pretty upset with him at this point. He felt sorry for him and had compassion on him. Probably he also realized that if he didn't go back with him and allow Saul to save face in some sense, that it really was going to leave a leadership vacuum in Israel for a time until the next king could come in, and that wouldn't be immediately. And so perhaps in wisdom he went back to keep that from happening. But there was also an unfinished matter, this matter of King Agag. Saul had neglected to destroy him and deal with him. And that leads to this final section that we read that's more of an addendum to the chapter, where Samuel confronts this Amalekite king. Remember, the Amalekites were very, very evil people that God judged, because God is a just judge and they deserved his judgment. And he told Saul through Samuel to put them all to death. And God commanded that, but he didn't do it. He left Agag alive. And so in verse 32, Samuel says, "Bring Agag to me." And so Agag came to him cautiously, thinking, you know, the bitterness now of death is gone. They're going to let me live. But how wrong Agag was at this point. And this is like so many sinners. We're all sinners, but so many today who imagine that God's judgment somehow will pass them by and they won't have to suffer for their sins. Some live their lives as if, you know, and in their sin, and God seems to leave them alone. Let me say, that's not a good thing. If God lets you go in your sin, that's not a good thing. But when that happens, sometimes people think, well, God's forgotten about it. He's not really worried about it. He's not going to deal with it. But we're wrong to think that God will simply overlook our sins and allow us to sin without any retribution. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment." No one escapes this final judgment. Well, in verse 33, Samuel said to Agag, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And so he hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He either did it himself, which is what it seems, or has someone do it on his behalf. And of course, this is rather harsh and violent. And yes, we see more of this in the Old Testament, certainly, as things were. But what happened to Agag, again, was absolutely what he deserved. He deserved the death penalty because he had killed many unjustly, and he deserved that. But it shows that God's judgment is in keeping with our sin, because Agag had literally hacked so many people to death by the sword. Now he would face the same punishment. You know, God doesn't punish us any more or any less than what we deserve. Left to ourselves, he won't give us more punishment than we deserve. But in Jesus Christ, if we turn to him, what do we find? That when Jesus died on the cross, he was put to death. I'm Agag. Jesus took my place. Nobody took Agag's place. because there was no repentance with him. There was no turning to anyone who might do that. But Jesus has taken our place. He took the death penalty on himself so that we could go free. But this reveals, again, this killing of Agag reminds us that judgment is real. That those who are not forgiven, those who do not have a Savior, that is Jesus Christ, will have to face judgment like Agag did with no one to help him. You know, Agag probably had plenty of time to repent there as he was just being held, but he didn't. And so I would say Agag is an example of no repentance. Okay? Don't repent at all of your sin. This is what you can expect, judgment of God. But Saul is an example of false or superficial repentance. In the end, he's going to face judgment as well. Only those who truly repent of their sins from the heart and put their trust in Jesus will be saved. So we see in verse 35 that Samuel is not going to see Saul anymore until the day of his death. And the text says, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He mourned over him. He wept. He shed tears. Even though Saul had brought all these things on himself, it was his own fault, Samuel still had compassion on him. And he grieved over that sin and over the lack of true repentance. And surely he thought about Saul's eternal welfare and mourned. You know, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who mourn. And first of all, that mourning needs to take place in our own hearts, the sorrow we ought to have over our own sin. But we also ought to mourn over the sins of others, just like Samuel was concerned. And certainly there were prayers made for Saul in that sorrow over Saul. So we ought to be sorrowful over the sins of others that we know and their lack of repentance. We ought to be, and that ought to move us to pray for them and to share the good news with them. You know, Paul wrote the following words to his young disciple Timothy, who became a young minister of the word. He said, God's servant, and you, Timothy, are God's servant must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. You see, repentance is a gift. It is a gift of God. And so when we share the gospel, when we pray for people, let's pray that God will give the gift of repentance to people. You and I, if we have repented, it's because God gave repentance. If we have believed, it's only because God has given us faith. So with every gospel seed we plant, every prayer we offer for others, every word that we speak for Christ, we never know. But God might change hearts. And so we keep repenting in our own life. Martin Luther said the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. You think if you repented once when you came to Jesus, that's enough? No, it's a daily thing. And so we keep repenting and we keep praying and we keep urging others to repent and telling them of the Savior of Jesus Christ. And some will find salvation in Him. Some will repent and come to know Him. And we pray that all would. Like Paul said, you know, I wish that all of you were like me, saved by grace, except for these chains. He was in prison in chains when he said that. And that's the desire Paul had for the salvation of the Jews. He wished that he himself could be accursed for their salvation. Well, this is the kind of attitude that we need to have, the kind of repentance we need to have, and the attitude we need to have for others. Let's close in prayer.